If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, you will be in the right place. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us in verses 25 through 27 that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God. And then he went into a statement, prophetic utterance. When Luke set out to write to Theophilus this gospel, he had it in mind that if he put the facts in front of Theophilus, it would be possible for Theophilus to make significant strides in his development as an actual practitioner of the meaning of his name. Theophilus means a friend of God. Luke assumed that if he gave the information to Theophilus, that Theophilus could use that information to make significant strides as developing into a friend of God. This is a solid biblical conviction. True information about God does make it possible for people to enter into his life. But this true and solid biblical conviction is fraught with all kinds of qualifications and therefore questions. And since questions are often the prelude to doubts, and since doubts are often the prelude to death, it's necessary for every believer to have a solid bottom line. Now, you know me. You know that I'm a bottom line kind of person. If you were married to me, like my wife is, you would recognize that I often say, just give me the bottom line. And that's probably not nice. But the issue of bottom lines is crucial. And all believers have to have a solid bottom line that is both unquestioned and doubt-free, or else they will go into the doubts that are the prelude to death. And it's for this cause that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 told us that it is God's Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, because in the final analysis, that's the only way we'll ever know if God has forgiven us and brought us into His family, the witness of His Spirit to our spirits. It's also for this cause that we read in our text today about the activity of the Holy Spirit in respect to Simeon, as Simeon is presented by Luke, and instrument of the Spirit is, Luke says that Simeon did these things by the Holy Spirit, and Simeon is going to be the one who identifies Jesus, because it says in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And in verse 29, Simeon says, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace." That means I can die now. "According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." So the Lord's Christ and the Lord's salvation are the same terminology. I mean, it's different terminology, but it means the same thing. And the point is that Simeon is being presented by Luke in our text as a key instrument of identification of Jesus as the Lord's Christ. And there is nothing more critical to life than believing that Jesus is the Lord's Christ. Jesus said, if we didn't believe that, we would die in our sins. The alternative is, if we do believe that, we will be forgiven of all of our sins, and we will have eternal life. So, believing not that He is the Christ will cause us to perish. Believing that He is the Christ will cause us to enter into the glory of the provision of God for all of eternity. And therefore, the issues are crucial. To die in our sins is to enter into the eternal regions of death forevermore, without any hope for life, at any level, for any time to come. And forever is a long time. So it is of the greatest importance that we come to a settled conviction that Jesus is the Christ. But how do we come to this settled conviction? That's the question. How do we get to the point of faith that Jesus is the Christ? Obviously, Luke wrote to Theophilus, and he told us the story about Simeon, so that the words of the story, that Simeon was identifying Jesus, the baby of Mary and Joseph, as they come into the temple to present him to the Lord, this is the Lord's Christ. Simeon says, this is the salvation that you told me I would see before I died. So now it's time, I can die in peace now, because your word's been fulfilled to me. But I want us to consider what Luke is doing here and how it would ever accomplish what he wanted it to for Theophilus. And so I want to start this morning by addressing this question: how do we get to the point of believing Simeon's words that Jesus is the Lord's Christ? And especially, how do we do it now? So I want us to, for a little while, think about the text in our context. Not the text in its context, but the text in ours. With the question, how do we get to the point of actual solid rock bottom conviction that Jesus is the Lord's Christ, that he died for us, for our sins, so that our sins are remitted, are gone, and there'll never be an issue between us and God as far as justification is concerned? How do you get to the point of faith in that? Well, in our context, there are lots of modern answers. And these modern answers sometimes are given by believers and sometimes by unbelievers, but everybody's trying to answer that question. And one of the answers that has been recommended to us is what I'm going to call intellectualism. The root of the recommendation that you can get to this kind of faith by intellectualism is a recommendation that generally runs along the line of this claim: the more you know, the more confident you are. Okay? That's the claim of intellectualism. That if you know enough, you'll be confident enough. And there are all kinds of illustrations that this truth as a premise is truth. I mean, there's some truth in it. Luke wouldn't have bothered to carefully investigate the gazillion details that he had to investigate and then take the time to write all of them in the book of Luke and then turn around and write the book of Acts. He wouldn't have done what he said he did in the opening paragraph of Luke chapter 1 in investigating all this detailed stuff and then writing it out to Theophilus if he wasn't convinced that the more you know, the more confident you are. He wouldn't have done it. He'd have just said, well, you don't get more confident by knowing more, so I'm not going to bother to tell you anymore. But he bothered. It took him a lot of effort to write, well, to investigate, and then write all that he wrote. It took an enormous amount of effort on his part. So there's got to be some truth in this thing that the more you know, the more confident that you are. Theophilus had to be the subject of a lot of data if it's true that the more you know, the more confident that you are. The fly in the ointment, though, is Solomon. We all know the story of Solomon. He was the son of David and Bathsheba, whom David had promised Bathsheba would sit on his throne when he died. And there was quite an upheaval when David was getting close to dying about who was going to get the throne. And David actually gave instructions on how Solomon could be crowned king in the face of the fact that one of his stepbrothers had already taken over. He had already claimed the throne. And so, if you want to read that story, it's recorded for us in the scriptures. But the point is, Solomon became the king. And then he had the opportunity to ask the Lord for something that would characterize his reign. And we all know that he asked for wisdom. And because he didn't ask for riches and he didn't ask for, you know, a huge geographical place to rule over and all that kind of thing, the Lord gave him more wisdom than anybody else has ever had until Jesus came. He was the wisest man on the planet for centuries. He was heads above Socrates and Plato and all those philosophers. People came from long way off, very important people, because they heard of his reputation for wisdom. Even the Queen of Sheba came because she'd heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She said, "This I've got to hear for myself." And she wasn't the only one. High dignitaries from long distances away, because God did for Solomon what he said he would. He gave him enormous wisdom. But we also know the story of Solomon. In spite of the fact that he was, without dispute, considered by biblical people as the wisest of the wise, he was not able, by wisdom, to deliver his own soul from the snares of unbelief. Solomon was caught in spite of his wisdom, and he sowed the seeds in his behavior, in his kingdom, that guaranteed that it could not endure. He did what the scriptures forbade him to do in multiplying chariots and wives. And those two things trapped him. And not only him, but they inserted the seeds of destruction into the kingdom so that after his rule, the kingdom was split in half. Well, not really in half. 10.5 tribes went one way and 2.5 tribes went the other. But after that, the 10.5 tribes of the northern kingdom was eventually carried off into captivity by the Assyrians and never heard from again. And that 2.5 tribes that came to be known as Judah or Judea, they actually ended up going into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years before God let them return to the land. And it was the offspring of the returners in the Judean aspect of it that were on the scene when Jesus came, and it was their leadership that sponsored the murder of the Christ. And all of this was set in motion by Solomon's failure in wisdom. He was enormously wise for other people, but he could not by wisdom deliver his own soul. So there's got to be a flaw in the thought that the more you know, the more confident you are. It's generally true, but there is a fly in the ointment. By the way, you know where the fly in the ointment comes from? Ecclesiastes. It's a biblical thing. It says that the perfume that a perfumer makes can be spoiled if a fly gets in there and lays its eggs, because then it'll cause a bacteria to grow and the ointment will start to stink. So that's where that came from. I just thought you'd like to know. But that's where the stink is in the idea that you can get to confidence by knowledge. The more you know, the more confident that you are. Well, that's really not ultimately true. So some have reacted to the intellectual approach, and they have reacted in the form of what we'll just call mindless ignorance. They throw the baby and the bathwater out and say, intellectualism can't give you the bottom line you have to have, so let's just don't even worry about whether we know anything or not. And so they generate this thing called mindless ignorance. And the root of mindless ignorance generally runs along the lines of, the more educated you are, the more useless you are to God. I mean, I've heard this since I've been here in Lincolnton. I've heard mindless, ignorant preachers say that those who are seminary trained are just completely out of the loop. That the more educated you are, the more useless you are to God. And they prove it by a little intellectualism. By turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, you can't really prove it by appealing to the scriptures, because the argument there is, well, I know the Bible says this, and that's what proves you're wrong. Well, if mindless ignorance was the solution, your ignorance of the Bible, you know, you see what I'm saying? But anyway, point is, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And they would argue on that basis that, you know, the more educated you are, the more out of the loop you are, because God's chosen the foolish to confound the wise. And they recognize that God has said this, but they don't recognize the foolishness of appealing to it and arguing for ignorance. By the way, Jesus said in our gospel, Luke chapter 10, something that they could also appeal to if they wanted to, and that is verse 21. At that time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. So we have Paul and Jesus both making comments, derogatory, about using wisdom as your foundation for faith. Paul said, just look around. You see that there are not many wise, not many powerful, because God has chosen to use the foolish to confound the wise. And Jesus rejoices that God has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. So those who say that intellectualism is a bankrupt system will basically, in reaction, go too far in their pendulum swing and claim that the more you know, the less useful to God you are. And there's got to be some truth in that. Or Paul and Jesus neither would have made their comments. They wouldn't have said what they said if there wasn't some truth in the fact that the more intelligent you are, the further out of the loop you probably are. And the fact is, the truth of that is shown by this rational thought, which is a little intellectual. And that is that it is very difficult for a person, the more he learns, to jettison the foundations that enable him to learn those things. In other words, all of your knowledge is built on a foundation. And if you go developing more and more and more and more and more knowledge, your foundation becomes more and more and more and more critical to you because you're building everything on it. So the further you get, the harder it will be for you to ever jettison that. And that's the reason why cultists are so hard to win to Christ. Because they have this foundation in a lie, but everything is built on it. And they don't dare challenge the foundation because that'll mean everything they've learned is wrong. And who wants to have to admit that all my life I've been a dummy? I believed the wrong thing. So the more you know, the less likely you are to get rid of anything that you've learned. So it's true. Intellectuals are in danger if their learning isn't true learning. But the fly in that ointment, that is, that the more you know, the more useless you are to God, the fly in that ointment is the Bible. And its incessant demand that we see filled up to the brim with its words and truths, including that Solomonic statement made under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. So the reaction to intellectualism, which is anti-intellectualism or the mindless ignorance, that's not a good place to go either. Because it will not give you the solid bottom line you need because it's too contrary to the scriptures to give us what we need. And yet others have decided that this whole debate about whether you ought to learn or you ought to just stay dumb, ignorant. Dumb means you can't talk. Ignorant means you don't know anything. Whether you should learn or stay ignorant, that whole thing is, you know, that's a moot issue because the real issue is what I'm going to call the feel-good emotionalism. The root of the feel-good thing generally runs along these lines. What matters most is how you feel. Because, bottom line, isn't joy the definition of life? And isn't joy an emotion? So that if you feel good about what you believe, you're on target. That's the feel-good emotionalism. Anything that feels this good can't possibly be wrong, right? Well, there's truth in that premise. The bottom line of eternal life and eternal death is the presence or absence of joy. And joy is an emotion. So, there's truth there. But there's a fly in that ointment too. And the fly in that ointment is this indisputable truth. Feelings come and go. And the content of faith that is attached to feelings comes and goes with the feelings. In other words, what you believe when you're feeling really good will go right along with your feelings when you feel really bad. Because what you believed when you felt good was dependent on your feeling good. So when you feel bad, then all of a sudden that's not true anymore. It's really easy for people to say, oh, I know God loves me. I feel so good. I've just got all this joy in my heart. And I know that means God loves me. And you know what those very same people say when the bottom falls out? And they don't feel good. Oh, God hates me. I don't know what I've done, but I know He hates me or He'd never treat me like this. The same people will say both things because they're rooted in a content of faith that is tied to the way they feel and they can't help but go with whatever content is sponsored by the feelings. So there's a fly in that one too. And the Bible adamantly resists this content that's attached to feelings by its revelation because it calls for a constancy of faith that ignores the arguments of the feelings. The Bible says that the truth of God doesn't change when your feelings do. It doesn't matter if you feel bad. God still loves you. And it doesn't mean that God loves you because you feel good. God loves you because He said He did. Not because you feel like it. So, get over it. The issue is, in our culture, we have decided that we can either get more confident by more knowledge, or we can get more confident by being ignorant, or we can get more confident by trying to sponsor the feelings. And that's, quite frankly, that's the reason why so many churches have gone to mechanisms that are designed to make you feel good. They're wanting you to leave on what they call a spiritual high. But all that is an emotional high. And the next day, when you're depressed, the content of what you believed when you were on that mountain is going to be gone with the feelings. So that's where our culture is. And there's another thing about our modern context for the text that's before us. And we really are dealing with the text, but I'll get to it in a minute. The modern reality is this. We are 2,000 years into what Paul called the progression of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity began attacking the truths of the New Testament church as soon as the church was begun. We see the evidences of it, particularly in the book of Galatians and Colossians. The point is, the mystery of iniquity began to attack as soon as Jesus left. And for 2,000 years, the attack has been going on, and Paul said pointedly, in a text that we'll be looking at again this evening, in 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the last times, men will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, and depart from the faith. So, Paul said, look, the mystery of iniquity is going to win in some ways, because the time will come when people will give into the arguments of the mystery, and they'll forsake the arguments of God. And not only did he say that, but he also said in 2 Timothy 4:3 that there would be this vast departure caused by evil men who are seducing and being seduced. So 2,000 years into the progress of the mystery of iniquity, we should understand clearly that the text that is before us today has had 2,000 years of corruption heaped on it. And even though we've also come 2,000 years into the development of the church by a faithful God, we have never, never surpassed the fundamental reality that has been true from the beginning that's in this text. I'll just summarize it by saying you never outgrow your need for milk. And what I mean by that is there are some things that are absolutely foundational and they're not going to change over 4,000 years or 6,000 years or 10,000 years, and the mystery of iniquity can do its devious work. But if people understand what Luke was trying to tell Theophilus about Simeon and his witness, they will not be swayed by the arguments of the deluded. So that brings us to the text in Luke's context. I started this off by reading the text, verse 25 through 28, to you so that you'd have it in your mind. But let me just briefly recap. Simeon comes into the temple one day when Mary and Joseph have come there to present Jesus. Several things have brought that to pass. Number one, according to verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Number two, according to verse 26, the Holy Spirit had told him that he wouldn't see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Number three, he came by the Spirit into the temple that day, the very day that Joseph and Mary were there to present Jesus. Those three things are all attributed to the Spirit. All three of them. Now, this text, in Luke's context, is Luke's context. And what I mean by that? Well, this text is the result of Luke's context. He wrote this. And he didn't write it because he had a spur-of-the-moment kind of, today I'm going to write a gospel about Jesus and sit down and whip it out. He didn't do that. He had been in ministry with the Apostle Paul for no telling how long before he wrote this, and he told Theophilus that he had investigated carefully all the details that were involved in writing this, which is an enormous amount of work. And then he wrote it. So this text is the result of his activity in his context. He would have never written it if mindless ignorance or feel-good emotionalism were legitimate. He would have never written it. Now, does that mean he was an intellectual? Not in the final sense. That's why he wrote what he wrote. See, Luke did have it firmly in his mind that you were far better off to be exposed to the Word of God than to be ignorant of it. He had that firmly fixed. I mean, he wrote this as the Word of God so that Theophilus could be better off. But he would have never written what he wrote if he thought that the mind of man and its intellectual prowess could get man to the kind of life that he needed. He would have never written this. He would have given us a whole lot of intellectual stuff, and he would have ignored the ministry of the Spirit through Simeon. Because, what did he write? Well, let me prejudice what I want to say about what he wrote by saying a couple of things. Paul, who was Luke's mentor in the faith, pointedly said about the mind in Romans chapter 7, verses 11 and 23, that the law of sin that resides in every person's body has the capacity to deceive the mind and bring it into slavery. He said that twice in Romans chapter 7, and he wrote it as a believer who had experienced this as a believer. In other words, as a believer, the law of sin in his members had deceived him and brought him into bondage. So Paul, in mentoring Luke, who was a physician, wrote good Greek, so he was apparently fairly educated. The point is, Luke knew from Paul's teaching that the mind's not where the ball game is going to finally be determined. And Jesus, in his instruction to Peter, as we have already seen in Matthew 16, made it absolutely clear that nobody believes that Jesus is the Christ unless the Father brings them to that confidence. He just point blankly said that. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who's in heaven. Which means that mental acumen, you like that word? Look it up. Mental skill won't get you to faith. That doesn't mean you're supposed to take your brain, park it at the door. That's mindless ignorance. But it does mean it's not supposed to be the focus of your confidence. You know what the people who are confident and their intellectual skills are arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. Well, knowledge only puffs up people who are confident that their knowledge is sufficient for their life. That's the reason they're arrogant. People who know enough to depend on God and not their minds. Those people are not puffed up. But my point here is that both Paul and Jesus clearly made the mind insufficient for the task, but they didn't just throw it away. The fact is that Luke introduced an issue into this text at this point, and his issue is that it takes the activity of the Holy Spirit to both inform men of the correct understanding of the truth and to convince them that it's true. Let me show you how that is in this text. In verses 25, 26, and 27, we're told three things about the Holy Spirit that cannot be verified. There's nothing in the text before us to indicate that faith can come from any source other than the working of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing here. Let me show you why I say that. The Bible says, Luke says, to Theophilus, that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Verse 25. Let's just suppose that I'm a skeptical Theophilus, and I say, okay, Luke, you're telling me that the Holy Spirit of God was upon Simeon. How do I know you're telling me the truth? To what could Luke appeal to say, well, it's obvious. It's not visibly obvious. The Holy Spirit's a spirit. You can't see him. And in spite of those people who say, I felt the Spirit, you know, well, I'm not going to comment on whether that's true for the person that's doing the feeling, but I know this, you can't feel it for me. If the Spirit's on me, you can't feel it for you. So, what I'm going to say is, when the statement is made, the Holy Spirit was upon him, there was no way to visibly demonstrate that that was true. This is a take it or leave it kind of. You just take it or leave it. Luke says to Theophilus, the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. If Theophilus wants to say, well, I don't believe that, there's nothing Luke can say that'll persuade him. There's no visible demonstration. You can't even rationally demonstrate it. You cannot argue on some kind of rational basis. So that if you think your way carefully through this, you'll realize that this Holy Spirit was on Simeon, because you can't tell that. Rationalism won't get you there. The statement is just one of those things. Pow! It's there. So that's the first thing that we're told that Luke told Theophilus. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Take it or leave it. The second thing that he says is, in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, where did that come from? Well, it had to come from Simeon. Simeon had to have told somebody that the Lord had told him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So now, all we have is Simeon's word for it. And quite frankly, people, I've heard a lot of people say, the Lord told me. And I always want to know, how am I supposed to believe that? Because there's no way to argue with it. There's no way to say, no, he didn't, unless after the fact. I mean, you know, if the Lord tells you to shoot the president, I shouldn't have used that. This CD will go out and then the FBI will be after me. But anyway, if the Lord told you to do that, and then you didn't get it done, then obviously the Lord didn't tell you to do it. That's the only way you can tell if somebody's the Lord told me statement is true or not true. Because if the Lord tells somebody to do something, it'll be done. If it doesn't get done, then the Lord didn't tell them to do it. Okay? But that's after the fact kind of stuff. And how do you apply that here? The Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. How do I know that's true? How does Theophilus know that's true? In fact, how does Luke know that's true? It can't be established as true by any human means. The only way anybody can be convinced that anything is true that cannot be demonstrated or established as true by human beings is for them to be convinced by a spirit that has access to their spirit. Do you know the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy 4:1 that men are going to be influenced by seductive spirits and doctrines of demons? What does that mean? It means that demons have access to the spirits of men to get them to teach the doctrines that they want them to teach. The Spirit of God has access to the spirit of men too. That's why Paul said, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit and communicates knowledge to us that we are the children of God at a conviction level." And that, quite frankly, is the only way anybody ever gets to be convinced that something's true if it cannot be demonstrated in some kind of valid way. And you can't demonstrate whether the Holy Spirit told Simeon that he wouldn't die before he saw the Lord's Christ. That's one of those take it or leave it statements. But the truth is, faith is always revealed in the Scriptures to be the product of the activity of spirits, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, among other things, faith. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So the point that I'm making is, so far, nothing we've read in the text has any kind of validation that we can apply. There's no way we can see if it's true. And then finally it says he came by the Spirit into the temple. You can't verify that by any human means either. That Simeon was there at the time that Joseph and Mary were there, I'm not going to argue with that. But why was he there? Well, Luke says the Spirit brought him. How do I know that's true? I don't, except that Luke says it. And that means my confidence that Luke is telling me the truth has to be created in my heart by a spirit other than my own. I can't make myself believe that. And that's why Luke said what he said about the Holy Spirit in verses 25, 26, and 27. It's true he wrote all this information to Theophilus. It's true it was all true. I know that by the Spirit. It's all true. But Theophilus couldn't know that it was all true unless the Spirit of God validated the Word of God to his own spirit and heart and soul directly. That's where faith comes from. Everything in this text hinges upon the question or the issue of whether the Spirit convinces the heart of people about the truth of God or not. Everything in this text hinges on that. Joseph and Mary, for example, could easily hear the words. They did hear them. And according to verse 33, the father and the mother were amazed at the things that were being said about their son by Simeon. Amazed. They heard them. But there's no reason with or within the statements about Simeon or outside of Simeon to believe they're true. Who is this guy? Joseph and Mary have come into the temple to present Jesus to the Lord. And here comes this old man. Well, who is this old man? We're not told anywhere in the text that they knew anything about him. And he comes up and he takes their baby out of their arms and says, "Lord, now you can kill me. I'm happy because I've seen the Lord's Christ just like you told me." Mary and Joseph look at each other and say, "Who is this nut?" I mean, they had that option. They could have said that. That's what happened. They didn't have any reason to believe he was telling the truth or not. They didn't know. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, faith is impossible. Get that in your head. When you're struggling with your faith, go to God and tell him you're struggling with it. The Holy Spirit's the only one who can solve that struggle. Granted, the Spirit of God may take you into his Word, because this is the Word of God, and it is the tool and instrument of the Spirit of God. But it will be the Spirit of God who convinces you of the truthfulness of the words of this book. People often ask, "Well, how do we know this is the Word of God?" And you know what the final answer is? Because the Word of God is self-validating. What does that mean? It means the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes the heart of man know it's the Word of God. That's the final answer. Your brain's not big enough to deal with all the facts. Your emotions aren't stable enough to give you any kind of stability. And ignorance is certainly not the answer. The Spirit of God is the answer. The point of the text is, obviously, Luke wanted Theophilus to believe him. He didn't write this stuff so Theophilus could go into this skeptical stuff. But just as clearly as the fact that Luke wanted Theophilus to believe him, Luke wanted Theophilus to believe what he was saying. And that is that Theophilus' faith was connected to the ministry of the Spirit of God to his own heart and mind. He wanted Theophilus to believe that. If the biblical witness is true, anybody who wishes to know and believe the truth will know and believe the truth, because the Spirit of Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. But this means that one of the first things that the Spirit of God convinces the child of God about is this. This is the Word of God. That's one of the first things the Spirit of God does once He convinces somebody that they're a child of God. Once the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, He makes the words of God known as the words of God. He makes it so that we know that this is the Word of God. Somebody says, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? There are all kinds of apologetical stuff that you can dump on them, but they're not going to believe it until the Spirit of God says, this is my Word. And that's what He's in the business of doing, because He's in the business of bringing us to confidence. And the first thing He does is turn our confidence to this book as the Word of God. That's the reason Luke wrote this record. It's in the Word of God. It's part of the Word of God. He wrote it because he knew the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to convince the hearts of the people of God. He knew that. He believed it because the Spirit of God had taught him that. And that means that the Spirit of God also does one other thing. He moves the people of God to study the Bible so that he can teach them. And he said, well, what about all these believers that never opened the Bible? Two things there. Who says they're believers? And how do you know they never opened the Bible? There are a lot of assumptions made, folks. Don't deny what the Scriptures teach, what the Spirit of God teaches by means of the Scriptures, just because your experience seems to invalidate it or have an argument against it. That's not true. God's Word's true. Duh! It's true! And reality requires something about this teaching, convincing ministry of the Spirit that we need to understand. It's partial and incremental. I mean both of those, partial and incremental. The Holy Spirit never dumps the omniscience of God onto your brain all in one fell. Now you know everything and believe everything with the same kind of... That's not the way it works. It's partial and incremental. That means I can never give you an inspired interpretation of any text. That's why I tell you, I don't expect you to believe this if you can't see it there. Because all I'm giving you is the best that I can come up with, hoping that my dependence on the Spirit of God has led me to some understanding. That's the best I can do for you. The Spirit of God may have given me a gift for teaching, and He may validate the words that I say. But if He does, it's only because they're true, and as truth, He validates them. But in the final analysis, that's your call. You're going to have to decide if you're being told the truth or not, because I can't give you inspired, infallible interpretations. The Spirit's teaching ministry is partial and incremental, and that means the longer I walk with the Lord, the better I'll understand. But my life's not over yet, so I don't understand like I'm going to understand in 10 years, and neither do you. It's partial and incremental. But what that boils down to is this final issue. We said earlier that if the biblical witness is true, anybody who wants to know the truth and believe the truth will be able to know and believe the truth. That's part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, and that's the witness of the Scriptures. That means only one thing for you and me. Where are you in the want-tos? Is it a part of your motivation to be interested in what this book has to say about your God and your Savior? If that interest is not there, one of two things has happened. Either the Spirit of God tried to produce that and you resisted Him so strongly that He just said, okay, that's the way you want to be, that's the way you'll be. Either that's happened, or He's just never approached you with it. One or the other. The question really is this. Do you want the Spirit of God to be active in your life like He was with Simeon? That's the bottom line. Is that what you want? Do you want God messing with your life? Do you want Him to bring you to a greater degree of experience of His life? Would you like to be able, at the judgment seat of Christ, to look in your Savior's eye and not be humiliated and embarrassed because you refused to accept what He said was true? Is that what you want? Would you like to be able to inherit a place in the kingdom that is worth serving Jesus in? Those are the want-to issues. And the Spirit of God creates those want-tos in the hearts of His people. And that's why Luke told Theophilus so much in 3 verses about the facts of the Spirit being involved in this process. Because Luke had to know that Theophilus was either going to have to accept this or not. Luke couldn't prove it was true. But Luke also believed that if Theophilus was Theophilus, if he was a friend of God, then the Spirit of God had already been working in his life, and he would recognize the words of God as coming from God. He would recognize that by the Spirit. And in that confidence, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in that same confidence, I preach every Sunday that God will take His Word and instruct the people of God in the truth of it so they can grow into the life of God. If I didn't have that confidence, I wouldn't preach again in my whole lifetime. So the real issue, the bottom line issue here is the question, how much work do I want the Spirit of God to do on me and in me and through me? That's the question for you, and it's a question for me. Let's pray together. Father, as we see Luke's emphasis on how the Holy Spirit brought Simeon to the temple that day to bear witness of Jesus' identity as the Christ, we recognize just how absolutely necessary it is for us for you to act on our behalf. If you don't act on our behalf, we're going to be without hope. We're going to be lost and hopeless, and our behavior will be atrocious, and afterwards we will suffer the consequences of that silly activity, and that'll be the end result of a life spent without you. And we pray that you won't abandon us to ourselves, but will work in our hearts and minds, motivating, encouraging, strengthening, teaching, and informing and convincing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.